please remain standing as we turn to 2 Samuel 18. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he thus said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the life of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be far worse than for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. And Lord, once again, we can't help but thank you as we see David's life laid open, exposed, for our sake, for our benefit, Lord, that we might learn from your word. For you have said that the entirety of your word is profitable for correction, for discipline, for doctrine, for reproof, Lord. We ask now that you would help us to understand greater, a more profitable way in our life, a greater way, Lord, your way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I mentioned the title for today's message is "I Don't Feel Like It." And let me be very honest with you. There were a lot of things I wanted to do yesterday. It was a beautiful day. There was just a tremendous number of things that I wanted to do. There was a tremendous number of things I would rather be doing. And frankly, there's no really, really good way to say it. I resented having to take time to prepare this message. I didn't have time during the week. It was a busy week, and so it kind of rushed up on me. And there are things at my house that need to be addressed. With the rapid change of weather, you know, perhaps one of the last good days, you know, over a weekend, and so I'm looking at the things that need to be done. And again, I mean, shoot, it was great fishing weather, you know. I mean, there were just a million things that I could have been doing, and my wife Denise was busy Friday and all day Saturday in a conference, and she's going to be gone this you know, 2 days this week, and then Thursday and Friday and Saturday of the weekend, and so I'm sitting there, you know, thinking that I'm really resenting having to put this message together. And then I also began to think about all the people who have come and gone in my life, especially those who, you know, people who've walked for a while in fellowship, and you know, and I began to think, well, is it really worth it? You know, is it really worth it to spend the time doing what I'm doing, to come in here every Sunday morning, and not really know if there's even anything that's being conveyed? You know, are lives really being impacted? Are lives really being changed? You know, I began to think, who's next to leave? Who's the next person who's going to bail on me? And that began, you know, I began to think about larger questions, like, you know, about my abilities and about my adequacies. So I began to question. It's like, you know, is it really even worthwhile to continue teaching? Is it worthwhile to continue in ministry? But, you know, I took on this responsibility, and it's something that I'm obligated to do. So I did it. And so I'm going to have to ask for your forgiveness if I sound a little bit irritated. But what I want to talk to you about is the fact that our emotions and our reactions have very profound effects on others, and especially when we're in any type of leadership role in our homes, at our work, in our fellowship. And as we serve the Lord, we have to keep that in mind. And I ask you, had I truly come in with that attitude that I just gave you? Had I truly come in with that attitude, what effect would that have had on you? If I came in telling you, if what I said was true, and praise the Lord, it wasn't. If I had come in with that attitude, that I really resented being here, that there were 1,001 other things that I'd rather be doing, that I really didn't feel like it, but I did it anyway, you'd be thinking, great. Well, praise the Lord, that's not true. But what I want to put across to you is that our emotions, as I'd said, our emotions, our reactions have a very profound effect on others, especially when we're in a leadership role. And we have a leadership role. We have a leadership role in our homes. We have a leadership home when we work. We have a leadership role in our fellowship. So as we serve the Lord, we have to keep that in mind, that there are truly obligations that we have to consider. We also, you know, as you heard me lamenting just a couple of seconds ago, your emotions were affected. If they weren't, then I'm not a very good actor. But, you know, you would have been thinking in your head, he resents being here. You know, questioning the value of this ministry. What is that about? You know, I speak often with several men in this fellowship, as a matter of fact, about the future of the ministry. Just a couple of days ago, we were talking about the future of the ministry. You know, so it's when we think of those things, when we're thinking in regards to the future, when we're thinking in regards of hope, that our own spirits are lifted, that our own hearts are gathered up in that. And just as much when we speak in terms of despair and speak in terms of grief, our hearts are gathered up in that, especially if that's where the leadership is. So, irrespective of whether what I just relayed to you is true or not, there is an appropriate way for us Christians to handle fears and doubts, to handle grief and to handle sorrow. And David gives us just yet again a marvelous opportunity to peek into the heart of a man of God. And just think about this for a moment. This David has had grief upon grief laid upon him. He has not only has he seen his children die, and he has been run out of his throne, out of the city that he was instrumental in building. He's been betrayed by one of his dearest counselors. He has been betrayed by his son. And that's often in our lives how things come. They seem to come in just waves that just keep crashing against us. And so I appreciate the fact that even though we have talked about this several times over the last several weeks as we go through 2 Samuel, it certainly gives us an understanding of the same type of grief that we all face. It becomes real to us because, again, sometimes grief just comes in these waves. And it's like, Lord, I can't stand yet another thing. And so as we look into David's life, as we see this one more thing that has occurred in his life, let's take encouragement from what we see happening. And think even more so, even though he doesn't know it, we know it because we read ahead. And in our own lives, we don't know what's coming up next. David is going to be yet again rebelled against. Yet again. Grief upon grief. So as we pick up our message, we see that in chapter 18 that David is weeping for Absalom. He's been given the message that Absalom is dead. And if you remember the last thing that he told his troops, the last thing that he told his generals was, "Do not harm Absalom. Do not harm Absalom. I want him home safely." So, as he hears that Absalom is dead, it says that he is much moved. And the word there that is being the idea that's being conveyed there is that he has, at this point, been gripped by terror that his son is dead, and he begins to weep and lament. This isn't a silent tear. This isn't, you know, just a whimper. I mean, he is crying to the point where everybody can hear him. He is crying out. It says that he goes over to this little apartment that's over the gate, and he is crying over Absalom in the hearing of everybody. He is letting out. And I don't know if you've ever heard, if you've watched the news, where there are shots of the middle of people in the Middle East who are weeping over their dead, but it is a horrible sound, and it is a loud sound. When they weep, they do it well. And this is the king who is weeping over his dead son. You know, perhaps he even states that, "Absalom, if it had been me that had died instead of you, if I could replace that for you, I would." I don't know. Perhaps it was his own guilt in the matter. I don't know. I really don't know what has gripped his heart and his soul like that. You know, perhaps it's because he's seeing the prophecy of God come to fruition, and he feels like it's being, you know, his life is being torn out of his hands. Perhaps it's because this is his third son that he's lost to sin. The first one being the baby that he had with Bathsheba, and then Amnon, who raped his own and Absalom's sister, which started this rebellion, and then now Absalom himself. Perhaps he is just tired of paying for the same sin and the impact that it has on others. And if there's ever an indication that sin causes death, you don't need to look very far. Our own sin causes so much death in the lives of our families. And this is such a powerful reminder of that. And maybe that's what is just finally breaking out in him. Perhaps David knows that, unlike his infant son who died, he knows God's heart towards rebellion, and he's aware of Absalom's final resting place. Just perhaps. "Lord, just if I could have had one more day with him." But whatever it is, David is weeping uncontrollably. I imagine there may also be some anger involved, because his very clear instructions seem to be summarily dismissed. "Bring Absalom home to me." And yet he was run through like a pig. So David certainly has reason for grief, as anybody would who is in this situation. Joab comes along. He's being told that the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And the word says here that the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day that the king is grieved for his son. They had just gotten back from a bloody war, and David is now weeping for his son. So Joab, that kind and gentle man that he is, tells David to shut up and stop whining. He's got work to do. You have work to do. to do. David, shut up and stop whining. Now, in our age and society, Joab would be seen as very insensitive. You know, he would be seen as cold-blooded. He would be seen as cruel. But Joab was right. Joab was absolutely right. There is a time to mourn, but now is not the time. Now is not the time. If you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in Genesis, and I think it's also retold in Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, and they had just after all this time, after the Lord had given them the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and they fashioned all of the instruments, and they fashioned all of the posts and the linens, and they got it all the implements for worship, and they got it all in place, and they finally built the tabernacle, and they opened it up, and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, you know, it's during this great celebration, and they offer this strange fire before the Lord. They come before Him irreverently, and they come before Him with no regard for God's holiness at all. And there is some indication that they were drunk. And they said, "Hey, man, maybe this is a cool way to worship God." And they go before the altar, and with this strange fire that they worship before the Lord answers it with a holy fire, and He consumes them. They're gone. And then the next thing He does is He looks to Aaron and He said, "Don't mourn. Do not mourn for your sons." And as a matter of fact, Aaron, you have been anointed for service. You have the oil of anointing on you right now. You are a high priest before Me. You can't even go out to your own sons' funerals, because if you leave this place, you will die. Wow, what a compassionate God. Can't even go to his own son's funerals. Despite David's private sorrow, he was showing great disrespect to those who had pledged and risked their lives for him. Absalom's actions had resulted in the death of 20,000 men of Israel. 20,000 men of Israel, because he wanted to satisfy his own lust for power and revenge against his father. And 20,000 people died. David's loyal followers left with him when David was being chased out of the city. There were thousands of people that came from around the nation and gathered around David and said, "No, this is our king, and this is who we will be loyal to." And yet, because of all of that service that they had put forth for David, and he's weeping for rightly considered the enemy, how must they have felt? It says here that they kind of slunk back into the city, ashamed of what had happened. How was David making these people feel by his own mourning, his own wishing that he were dead instead of Absalom, being uncontrolled and uncomfortable, being uncomforted in the fact that this enemy was now gone? So Joab rightly stated that to continue in this manner would lead to the destruction of David's kingdom. He said, "Look, you know, if you continue this way, there's not a person by the end of the day that's going to stick behind you. Not one. Not one." Whenever you see a leader in any organization act in that way, I'll guarantee you that the depression and discouragement will spread rapidly. It will be like an aggressive cancer. If you guys have ever been in situations at work when all of a sudden you start hearing the rumors about the organization being sold, or the management being unhappy, or, you know, there's a fight at the top, then all of a sudden everybody's kind of going, "Whoa, and how much work gets done?" And all of a sudden you start looking around and people start disappearing because, you know, there's just not that there's not that sense of security anymore. And so, you know, they start looking for other jobs. Have you seen it? I don't know if you've ever seen it in churches when all of a sudden the leadership starts to get a little fuzzy. And there's just, you don't think that they know what's going on. And Lord bless you for putting up with me in that regard. You know, and people start wandering away because it's just not there. It's often been said that a mist in the pulpit results in a fog in the congregation. And whenever you have that kind of depression, that kind of discouragement at the top, it's rapidly going to spread. So this is what I'm going to challenge you with. This is what I think the Word is challenging us with, is that whenever we begin to serve the Lord, we give up that right to mourn. Whenever we begin to serve the Lord, we give up that right to mourn to Him, and we allow Him to define what that is. There are times in the life of a Christian when grief, especially public grief, is inappropriate. Not only inappropriate, it is harmful. Especially as we saw, as we hear about with Aaron, and as we see in David's life, especially when there's an anointing in your life to the service of God. Because essentially what you're saying, as the Lord has anointed you to His service, essentially what you're saying is that my grief is greater than God's grace. That my grief is more important to me than God's provision. And what I'm demonstrating to the entirety of the world is that my God is no stronger than I am. I believe that we are all anointed for service when we become parents. I believe that we are all anointed as leaders when we come into a fellowship and we desire to make sure that that fellowship is serving the body of Christ. I believe that we are anointed when we say, "Yes, Lord, I, as a follower of You, want to be salt and light to the world." There comes a time when a mature saint says, "I must not allow my own problems to affect others." There comes a time when I have to say, as a mature saint, I must not allow my own problems affect others. I must not allow my own emotions to affect others. It is time for me to grow up. And so I thank the Lord for Joab in this situation, because unlike too many times in positions of leadership where men surround themselves with yes men and they'll just tell them whatever it is that they want to hear, as opposed to telling what they needed to hear, and had Joab not stepped in and said, "David, this is not the time," then David would have lost his kingdom. And I think that Joab was right on when he said, "You think it's been bad now. Just wait. Everything that you have suffered up to this point is going to be it's going to be nothing compared to what you're going to suffer if you continue in this way. David, you've got to grow up. You've got to go do what you know you have to do." Now, having said that, surely, when we have grief. And grief is not invalid. I want you to make sure, I want to make sure that we understand that. Grief is not invalid. But surely those times when we have grief, when we have depression, when we have sorrow, we can cast our burdens upon the Lord. Somebody who knew a lot about grief and about sorrow and about discouragement is Jeremiah. I mean, the guy preached for 40 years in the nation of Israel and not one convert. For 40 years he preaches, and the result is he gets thrown into a pit For 40 years he preaches to the nation of Israel, and the only thing that God gives him is, you know what, I'm going to have you buy a plot of land. You know, this invading army is coming in, and they're going to take away everybody, but I want you to buy this plot of land. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah, you're never going to see it. But I'm going to buy it for the sake of the nation to give them a picture of hope. Because whenever you buy land, you know that it's always going to be there. And I'm going to give them a picture of restoration. So Jeremiah knew about discouragement. Jeremiah knows about grief. He was called the weeping prophet. And here's what he had to say. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And I think that we've all heard this scripture before so many times. But this is what comes next. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. And that's important. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. If you are sowing grief, you will be reaping grief. If you are sowing sorrow, you will be reaping sorrow. So there is such a thing, I believe, I honestly believe that there is such a thing as excessive mourning. Mourning that is basically rooted in unbelief and indulgence. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul warned the Christians. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Some Christians sorrow at times in death or tragedy like those who have no hope in God. And that is wrong to do. David is crying out, my son Absalom, and he couldn't stop singing that song. And he was still locked into this excessive mourning and this lack of perspective. And he was mastered by his feelings. He was mastered by his feelings. And feelings were never meant to master us. Our feelings were never meant to master us. Again, let's keep some perspective. God is not against feelings. Not at all. He is not against feelings at all. But many Christians lack those deep and profound feelings when they experience their walk with God, you know. But at the same time, feelings were never meant to master us. I'll tell you, one of the things I really appreciate about the way that we worship here in other Calvary chapels that I've seen, the way that we worship is there. At times, there's this singing of this incredible exaltation to God, and we're just praising Him and we're worshiping Him. And then there's other times where our worship, and it is true worship, is, Lord, this is my response. And that's legitimate, man, because how I feel about who you are is a very, very much an important part of my worship to you. And it's very much an important part of how you built me. You want me to respond that way. Recognizing not only your goodness and your grace and your otherness, your holiness, the fact that you are so far above me, but the fact that, wow, grace is upon me. I've been saved. Lord, how can I possibly express how I feel? There's that word. Yeah, how I feel about you. God built us with emotions, but never to master us. Never to master us. David's problem is not in what he knew. Because Absalom's death was tragic death, and David's own role was very much in it. David's problem was that what he forgot, that God is still in control, and that a great victory was won on his behalf by God. David forgot that he had many loyal supporters, that God showed great grace and mercy to David. He forgot that. He didn't, it wasn't, again, it wasn't what he knew. It was what he forgot. When somebody's overcome in tragedy or sorrow, the problem is not in what they know, but in what they forget. But to his credit, David rose to the challenge. David rose to the challenge. He recognized that Joab's rebuke of him was well warranted, and not only was it well warranted, it was absolute wisdom. And so he rose and he went to the gate, and the people said, "Oh, the king is in the gate," and they started coming past him. And so restoration began to occur. Let me wrap it up this way. There is nothing inherently sinful about emotions. Nothing inherently sinful about emotions, nor certainly about grieving. And I would not ever try to say that grieving is wrong. As a matter of fact, we count on emotions, we count on grieving to describe the personality of the Holy Spirit. Part of why we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an essence or a force is because the Word says that He can be grieved. That the Spirit of God has emotion. And so we know Him to be a person with personality, I guess is a better way to put it. That He's not just this breath of God or this essence, you know, or this great, I don't know, motivator kind of thing. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit feels pain. The Holy Spirit feels gladness. But we know, as we see today, that our emotions can and will have an impact on others. We know that the heart, which is the seat of emotion, informs the soul. The heart, which is the seat of emotion, informs the soul. And according to what we read from Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. So we know that emotions can be shaped by lies, and it can certainly be used to set a trap. So whenever we allow our emotions to master us, then we have given the enemy opportunity to manipulate not only how we feel, but how we live out how we feel. At the same time, some of the most beautiful psalms were written out of pain and sorrow. David wrote Psalm 42 when he was being driven out of Jerusalem. And what did he say? Three times. Three times in Psalm 42, what did he say? "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" David was sorrowful. "Why are you disquieted within me?" But yet he says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." He says, "Hope in God, remember God, yet I will praise Him. Even though my soul is disquieted, yet I will praise Him. I will hope in Him." And it was David's soul that was disquieted within him. And it's important that we not confuse soul and spirit, because Scripture does not confuse soul and spirit. So it's important that we do not. The soul is the personality. The soul is the priority. The soul is the intellect of the person. Whenever you talk about the soul of the person, you talk about who they are, what you accurately remember about them beyond the physical. You know, well, that's a happy person, or they're kind of a melancholy person, or that person has their priorities straight, or that one doesn't have, they don't have any priorities. And that is the soul of a person. And when we enter into the realm of the soul, we need to take the Word with us to challenge and test the yearnings of the soul. We have to take the Word with us whenever we come into the realm of the soul to challenge and test the yearnings of the soul. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." Our spirit will reign with the Lord for eternity. Our soul will drive where our spirit goes. And our soul is informed and it is shaped by our heart, which is desperately wicked. Do you see why? Whenever we enter into the realm of the soul, whenever we understand what our personality is and what our heart should be, that it has to be informed, it has to be shaped by the Word of God, which it says is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it separates soul and spirit. And so we can say, okay, what my emotion is telling me to do, my spirit is saying, don't you dare, because my spirit is being informed by the Word of God. Do you see that? Do you see that distinction? Are we then to be soulless? Are we then to be soulless? Are we to be emotionless? Are we to suppress our emotions so the world, as the world accuses us of doing, you Christians are just, I mean, you're emotionally suppressed, you're judgmental haters. Is that what we're supposed to do? We're not to suppress our emotions, but we're to supply them with the Word of God. We're not to suppress our emotions, but we're to supplant them with the love of God. We above all people should know true soulfulness, the joy of God. We of all people should know that. We of all people should know when emotion comes over us that we can enjoy every aspect of it, whether it is grief, and I know that sounds odd, because we know that grief has an end. And so, yes, I can, with hope, miss somebody who's gone on before me, because I know I'll see him again. Even when it doesn't come out so wonderfully, we can still have grief with hope because we know that God is still in control. Even though that person we know, because of their rebellion towards the Lord, is spending a lifetime in hell, we can still hope in God. And as we enjoy the emotions of life, it's truly the love and the beauty that comes from being at peace with God. And we could allow those things to wash over us in such a marvelous way. We of all people should know, because we've been cleansed, because we have the Word to inform our hearts and our souls, to shape our hearts and our souls. So we are not to suppress our emotions, but we're to supply them with the Word of God. We're not to suppress our emotions, but supplant them with the love of God. So is what am I feeling? Is if I'm feeling something, then is what I'm feeling legitimate? Well, I'm going to test it against the Word of God, and yeah, it's legitimate. Okay, Lord, I want you to use it. If the grief that I feel is legitimate, Lord, use it somehow. If the joy that I feel is legitimate, that I'm joyful over the right things, then Lord, I want you to use it. If not, Lord, remove it. Now, what I'm going to ask is that if you deal with this kind of sorrow, if there's a constant sense of grief in your heart, then I want you to, let's continue to pray. And I want to pray with you. But more importantly, let's let God's Word get deep into the very depths of your heart and your soul. Let God's Word get deep into the heart, into the very depths of your heart and soul. And as David said, why is my soul disquieted within me? Yet I will hope in God. He was reminding himself of what the Lord can do. I'm encouraging us to do those same things. Like I said, I want to make sure that I pray with you. If you have that sense of grief, I want to make sure that I pray with you. And it doesn't have to be me. There's a lot of Spirit-filled people in here. There's a lot of people who want to minister. So grab somebody and say, just, this is impacted. It just really pierced me. And I want to pray before the Lord to ask Him to get rid of the grief, to get rid of the sorrow, to get rid of the pain. But more importantly, I want somebody to pray with me, to help me to get into the Word and allow the Word to get into me. Placing hope in God as we remember what He has done and what He does and what He will do. I'm encouraged. I am hopeful that as we go through the Word of God together over the next 40 days, as you listen to these things over the next, for 28 minutes a day, God will be faithful to His Word. You will be refreshed. You will be refreshed if you allow it to sink deep into your heart, sink deep into your soul. So if the worship team will come on up. Lord, we thank You for the blessing that You are. We thank You so much for the blessing of Your Word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would give us... You've already given us peace with Your Father by the shedding of Your blood. We ask now, Lord, that You would give us the peace of Your Father by filling us with Your Spirit, filling us with Your Word, helping us to worship You and to praise You, to faithfully use this wonderful gift of emotion that You've given us. Lord, I ask that You would bless all that are here. Lord, that You would give them protection this week. Lord, that You would supply their needs. Lord, give them a wonderful sense of Your presence in their life. Thank You, Jesus.